Our reading this evening begins in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, which can be found on page 986 of the Church Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and beginning to read at verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavoured the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labour would be in vain. This is the word of the Lord.
I'll just continue to the end of chapter 3 and then we'll pray. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake, before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you for the privilege of being your church, the church of your Son, which he bought with his own blood. And we praise you for the great continuity from the first days until now. One church, one faith, one Lord, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. Father, as we visit Thessalonica this evening through your word, teach us also about ourselves, we pray. Teach us, correct us, rebuke us, exhort us, and train us for every good work, for your great name's sake. Amen. Well, I actually preached on this passage at Toft last Sunday morning. I suppose we got out of sync because of Remembrance Sunday and so on. And Nigel led the service, and afterwards, Nigel said to me, Dan, I wondered what you were going to get out of that passage, because it all seems very specific to Thessalonica. And I must say, when I first looked at it, I thought exactly the same thing. This is all very much of its time, and very relevant then. But is it still relevant today. Sometimes you look at these passages in Paul's letters and you think, well, what is there here for us? Well, the answer is everything. It's all there for us. A great old preacher once said this, talking about a different letter and a different place. To get to Knutsford, you've got to go via Thessalonica. And do you see what he means? He means, in other words, what we need to do is understand their situation, and then we'll find that in our own very different circumstances, it's actually our situation too. So we can't take a shortcut. We can't come straight from this text to us. We have to go via Thessalonica. And as we do, we'll find great truths, great encouragements for us. The first thing we actually find in this passage is a warning. And the warning is this: the church of Jesus is bound to face opposition. Now, I'm sure you remember how the gospel came to Thessalonica. Paul and his companions were traveling through Macedonia, and they came to the great city of Thessalonica, and as they always did, they visited the synagogue first. Of course, they were their people, and they were God's ancient people. They had the scriptures. Of course you'd go there first. And Paul spent 3 consecutive Sabbath days expounding the scriptures. That's all he did. The Old Testament. And saying to them, look, now, you can see, can't you, from God's word, that the Messiah, when he comes, will have to suffer and die and rise again. Well, I've got news for you, Thessalonian brothers. He's come. Jesus of Nazareth is that Messiah who came as prophesied, who died as prophesied, who rose again as prophesied. Jesus is the Messiah, friends. Well, it was a striking message. They hadn't heard it in Thessalonica before. And it made quite an impact on that synagogue. Some of the Jews there believed, became believers in the Messiah. And a lot of the Greek God-fearers, those who, although not Jews, had come to believe in the God of Israel, and also we're told many leading women. But we're also told that most of the Jews there were unconvinced and jealous of this new movement, of this new message, and opposed it fiercely, and in fact stirred up a riot in the city to prevent the message spreading any further. And as a result of that, Paul and his companions had to leave. It wasn't safe for them there any longer. And even though they moved on to the next city, the trouble followed them. And these enemies continued to stir up opposition to the gospel. Now, of course, Paul was not surprised by any of this. He'd seen it all before. And he had warned the Thessalonian Christians to expect it. We find this at the beginning of chapter 3, in verse 3 and 4, where he talks about establishing and exhorting you in the faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we're destined for this. It's bound to happen. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. On these Christian camps that I used to lead, we would go through the gospel step by step with the youngsters. And one session that we never left out was the cost of following Christ. And we always gave them that before we invited them to put their trust in him. And we're only in that respect following the example of Jesus himself and Paul, who never minced their words, who always said, look, if you're going to follow Christ, It will cost you. The Church of Jesus is bound to face opposition. And yet when it happens, it's shocking. It's never welcome, and it's always a shock and a puzzle and a mystery. And of course, particularly here in Thessalonica, where they'd heard, these believers had heard the good news of Jesus proclaimed and welcomed it gladly, and then discovered that their fellow Jews, their brothers, as they had thought, in Israel, fiercely rejected it. And it would have been very upsetting and very disturbing for them. We had an example of this locally towards the end of last year, where someone came really out of the blue to join a Christianity Explored course. And as far as we can possibly tell, was converted to faith in Christ during that course. It was great. It was tremendous. Really just from nowhere. And then went back to work with great enthusiasm and started telling their colleagues about Jesus. Why wouldn't you? They just discovered this great news about Jesus, the Savior of the world. And of course was shocked and surprised when their colleagues didn't seem thrilled by this news, and in fact were pretty hostile to it. And this is something that new Christians find all the time. It's something that we love and rejoice in, and yet our friends don't. Our family, perhaps, don't. So the Church of Jesus is bound to face opposition. It's very hurtful and puzzling. But we should not be surprised by it, because we have been warned. There will always be human opposition to the gospel. The gospel does divide people. But the thing that we need to see, in which Paul is careful to show the Thessalonians, is this is not just human opposition. This is not just a few bolshy people. This is a spiritual battle. This is a deep, concerted opposition. Behind all the human opposition is a far greater opponent. Paul knew that for himself. Look back at the end of chapter 2, verse 18, where Paul writes, "We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." Now that seems weird, because when you look back at the Acts of the Apostles, hostile Jews that are stopping him getting back to Thessalonica straight away. He has to move on to Athens. And he can't go back for quite some time. Satan at that point doesn't get mentioned, but Paul knew that underneath all this opposition, this human opposition, was a far greater opponent, an implacable enemy. Behind all opposition to the gospel is Satan himself. Not just the troublemakers in Thessalonica. They were just puppets. The devil was pulling their strings. They didn't know that necessarily, but that was what was going on. Satan was the real unseen enemy of Paul's ministry and of the work of the gospel. And he took this very seriously. And I hope we do too. You know, sometimes I think we're kind of very English and polite about this, but we're actually friends in the thick of a life and death spiritual struggle still. And the Thessalonians certainly were. And Jesus was, if you think back to his ministry. If you think back to the life of Jesus, it can be seen right from the start as a battle to the death with the devil. Right from King Herod trying to kill Jesus and killing all the baby boys in Bethlehem. And right through his temptations, right through the way in which he cast out evil spirits, right through the increasing opposition to him, which built and built and built and built until, of course, eventually he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And do you remember some very telling words that he said as he was arrested? He said to his, the group who had come to arrest him, "This is your hour and the hour of darkness." In other words, Jesus knew perfectly well what was going on. It wasn't just them. It wasn't just the high priests. It wasn't just the Romans. This was the final attack of the devil on the Son of God. And it looked like the devil had won. I mean, we say that with hindsight. Once again, this is not made explicit in the Gospels, but we can see it now. And of course, in the kind of mockery that Jesus endured while he was on the cross, they clearly thought that this was a victory. "If you are the Son of God, come down." Who else said, "If you are the Son of God," to Jesus? That's the devil speaking, isn't it? And of course, the supreme, glorious irony is just at the moment when the devil thought that he had won, he'd actually definitively, decisively lost. We see that in that great victory cry of Jesus Christ on the cross. "It is finished! I've won!" That's what you say when you've beaten the enemy. Jesus decisively defeated the devil by his death and resurrection. It was like that great moment in the Second World War where the Allied troops landed in Normandy. That was a definitive moment. Once they were on the soil of France, it was only going to go one way, as the history books show us. A decisive victory, but not the final victory. Not the end of fighting, far from it. Months and months of fierce, bitter fighting lay ahead for the Allied troops until finally the Third Reich collapsed and surrendered. So that ongoing conflict is what Paul was warning the Thessalonians about. The devil had transferred his attentions to Jesus' followers. And that's why Paul couldn't return to Thessalonica when he wanted to, because Satan didn't want him going back there. And the Bible shows us that God does give Satan still limited permission and power for God's own purposes. In the end, God's purpose and plan will be fulfilled. But in the meantime, there's a fight going on. And the Church of Jesus will go through it. Satan's attacks on the church come in many forms. Sometimes it's just sheer destruction. You see this in Aleppo. There was a moving interview last weekend with an archbishop from Aleppo, really begging our government not to support the Islamists, saying, "Do you know the scale of destruction that has been wrought upon the Christian church in Syria? A church that was there before the conversion of Paul, because there were Christians there to receive him and to teach him. Ananias. And yet, the devil's launched a full-scale, full-frontal assault on that ancient Christian church. And he uses the kind of political mess to bring about that terrible destruction. He loves that full-scale head-on battle, but he also is quite happy to work undercover, working to drag down churches in the West, working to drag down individual Christians too. And Paul was afraid that he might be at work in Thessalonica. We find that in chapter 3, verse 5. "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain." In other words, Paul says, don't think that Satan's just getting at me. No, he's at work amongst you too. Watch out. I'm worried about this. And you could see, couldn't you, how things could easily have gone wrong without any direct input from Christian teachers, Christian leaders, with ferocious opposition. You could see how the whole Thessalonian church could have imploded. Or how just people could have been gradually backing off, thinking, well, you know, none of this used to happen before we believed the gospel. You know, I'll just go back to my old life. Everything was okay then. No, said Paul. I've got to find out that you're still going strong, because I know the devil will be getting at you one way or another. And we need to be aware of the fact of the various ways in which the devil can still be attacking us as a church, as the Church of Jesus Christ in Knutsford today. The devil will be wanting to pull us down. And there'll be ways in which there'll be attacks from outside. We are in a gradually, increasingly hostile environment. We don't face that kind of physical persecution yet, but we do face a great deal of hostility. It's always, in the end, hostility to the gospel. It will find foolish issues to pick with us, but it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that the battle is really about. So attacks from outside, and also undermining from within, because so easily things creep in amongst us. Divisions, misunderstandings, arguments, ways in which our mission and our fellowship are compromised and undermined from within. So be careful, friends, because we're bound to face opposition one way or another. The devil would love to destroy the Church of Jesus, but he can't. Do you remember the promise of Jesus? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we have that security. Let's make sure that we claim that promise. Let's make sure that we're on the winning side. And we can help each other. This is not a fight for us as individuals only. It's for us as a church. We're to encourage one another. Jesus, well, the Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And that brings us to the second thing we learn, and the great encouragement is this: the Church of Jesus lives by mutual encouragement. We are God's best gift to one another. Paul had to leave Thessalonica, but he never forgot them. Do you remember how the letter began? How thrilled he was to hear from them, to realize that this church, by God's grace, had become a model church. And the news of this church was spreading throughout the Christian world. The Church of Jesus lives by mutual encouragement. Paul himself was longing to get back there, as we've already seen. And there are two reasons for this, really. First of all, he knew they needed him. He saw himself as a spiritual parent. It's interesting, you probably noticed last week, that he compared himself to a mother. He said, we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. Paul's often portrayed as a kind of pretty harsh, overbearing person. But he wasn't like that, was he? He was gentle, like a mother caring for her children. He was also dealt with them like a father, encouraging, training, urging, rebuking if necessary. But one way or another, they needed him. Young children need parents, and the Thessalonian Christians were very young, weren't they? Only a few months old. A brand new church, only just started really to understand the Christian faith and to go forward in discipleship, and Paul was longing to teach them more, longing to teach them more. That's why he wrote this letter. You know, you just sense him having so much to say to them, but also longing to go and see them and praying to go and see them again. And really, you know, we have such advantages now compared to them, compared to many, many Christian churches, actually. You know, we've got, of course, all the whole worldwide church now has the complete canon of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. They didn't have any of the New Testament when Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonians. We have 2,000 years of Christian history to look back on and to learn from and to be faithful to. We've got masses of Christian literature. Dozens of new books seem to come out every week. There are online sermons, you know, on and on and on and on. But we still need personal Christian leadership. We still need that personal guidance. You know, we haven't obviously got apostles now. We have their teaching, and we need those who are commissioned to apply that teaching to us. Commissioned and called by Jesus himself and by the wider church, so it's not just us suiting ourselves. We need that to encourage us and guide us and correct us and train us through the Word of God. So the Thessalonians needed Paul, but he needed them too. Have you noticed that? The second reason why he was longing to see them is he needed the encouragement he would get from them. He couldn't exist in a vacuum. They were the proof of his apostolic ministry. They were a model church, as we've seen, known far and wide. No wonder he was thankful for them. No wonder he was longing to see them. He needed them. So he sent Timothy, his beloved Timothy. That was quite a sacrifice in itself because it left him all alone in a very cynical place, Athens, whilst Timothy went back to Thessalonica to find out how they were getting on. And Timothy brought great news back to him, verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. Isn't that great? You know, he was the man who brought all this trouble to them, and they remembered him kindly and were longing to see him again. That must have been just such an encouragement to Paul. Of course Paul was special to them. He brought them the news of salvation. And I'm sure we have people in our Christian lives who've been very, very special to us. Some of them may have gone to heaven, but some of them may still be around. And do remember that they need your encouragement. Do everything you can. Pray for them and encourage them, just as we need them. They need us. Other Christians are always God's gift to encourage us. It's part of the reason why we meet together, isn't it? We meet together because we need to meet together to encourage one another. Just as a sort of byway, people sometimes say, I think probably mainly non-Christians, say, well, I don't need to come to church to be a Christian. To which we say, you just got that the wrong way around. Of course, coming to church doesn't make you a Christian, but being a Christian means you belong to church. This is where you belong. And real Christians know that. I mean, it's just amazing to me to hear news of Christians meeting in these war-torn zones. Christians are still meeting in small groups in Aleppo and in Mosul and in these places that are the epicenter of terrible conflict and suffering. But they must, if they can, meet together. They know that they need it, perhaps even more in those desperate circumstances. And I do worry about people who can't seem to see that, people who kind of drift along to church occasionally. I mean, why would you do that? You know, it's sometimes there's reasons why people don't come regularly for a while. But this is where we need to be. And of course, some people can't come, and, you know, fair enough, we need to go to them then, because they still need us. And actually, we may get encouragement from them when we go. The Church of Jesus lives by mutual encouragement. So I guess the way we can encourage these folk who at the moment are not regular is by saying, look, we need you. We think you need us. We certainly need you. We need the kind of encouragement we'd get by seeing you here. Won't you come and join with us? The Church of Jesus lives by mutual encouragement. We long to see one another, not just on Sundays, but there will be one final great day when we will all be gathered together and we will see Jesus. And that's the third and final point, a bit swifter maybe. Church of Jesus, the Church of Jesus will meet him one day. And for Paul, this was the great hope and consolation, which runs right through this letter, actually, and there'll be more of this in subsequent chapters. Even if he never saw the Thessalonians again in this life, and when he wrote this letter, he didn't know that he would, although Acts 20 seems to indicate that he did at least see some of them again. But even if he didn't, he knew he would see them again on the day when the Lord Jesus returned. Chapter 2, verse 19, the last verse of chapter 2, penultimate verse of chapter 2. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? So he's longing to see Jesus, and he knows that his beloved Thessalonians will be with them. And that will be, if I can say this reverently, the icing on the cake. That will be his glory and his joy. And Paul knew that Jesus had repeatedly promised to return. Not just once, but many, many times. And to bring all his followers with him. And Paul knew that Jesus had kept all his other promises and surely would keep this one too. And isn't that the best thing of all? Whatever life is like now, whatever opposition we're facing, we will see Jesus together one day. At the moment, we're apart, aren't we? We're apart, like Paul and the Thessalonians were apart. Jesus is in heaven, we're on earth. We meet in his name, we pray to him, we read his word, we sing to him, but we can't see him yet. But we will. The church of Jesus will meet with him. And he will bring with him all those who have trusted him. But our focus will be on him. Our focus will be on Jesus. So, that will make a difference to how we live now as we finish chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So in other words, Paul says, the fact that we're waiting for Jesus makes a huge difference to how we live now, to how we are as a church now. We're to live like those who are going to see Jesus one day. We don't know when. We need to be ready with nothing to be ashamed of when he comes, loving one another more and more, living holy and wholehearted lives, ready for him. About 20 years ago, there was deep snow in the Cotswolds, and a knock came on the door of a country pub late one night, and at the door, when the publican opened the door, there was a man in a peaked cap, very smart, saying, our car's stuck in a snowdrift, and Her Majesty needs to stay somewhere for the night. Well, you can imagine, can't you? You know, beer glasses everywhere and the place sort of smelly. He must have been really shocked and ashamed, but in she came and stayed for the night. If he had known she was around, that place would have been spick and span, wouldn't it? Well, Jesus is around and he's coming back. We need to be ready for him, friends. And live now as those who will certainly meet him together one day. So that's the Church of Jesus in Thessalonica and in Knutsford, bound to face opposition, living by mutual encouragement, and going to meet Jesus together one day. Amen.